And if you have your Bibles in front of you, please would you turn to the passage that I read a little earlier, the book of Exodus chapter 15, and we're looking this morning at verses 22 to 27. I'm actually not going to be able to preach the whole passage this morning, and the next time I'm in the pulpit, I'm going to come back to this and look again at it. If I were to ask you the question, which passage in the Bible is most helpful, most relevant when it comes to living the day-to-day Christian life, I wonder where you would turn. You know, if I said, I need to see a passage in the Bible which will teach me as a Christian how to live my daily life in such a way that I'm faithful to God, I honor God, I live my life in service to Him, and I'm doing all that He desires, and I'm learning of Him and His ways with me. Would you please tell me which passage I think I would find most helpful? I wonder where you would turn. Do you know this passage that I've read this morning, I think is one of those passages which is most helpful and most relevant if we are to understand how to live the Christian life. Let me explain why I say that. I'm just going to give you an introduction and then we will look at the passage. Remember what the book of Exodus teaches, and remember especially the typology. In other words, what the spiritual message of this book is. Because this book has historical events. And they are historical. I'm in no way denying the historicity of this book. The events of this book really happened. But the New Testament then takes the events of this book and gives a spiritual meaning to them, and says these historic events have a spiritual relevance for God's people today. Now you remember what happens in this book. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And the Bible tells us that that is a type, an illustration of the person who is not a Christian. He's a slave of sin. And the condition of the Israelites in Egypt is the condition of the person who is not a Christian. They were slaves, they were living terrible lives of hardship, and they had no way of getting out of it in their own strength. They had no means in their own strength to get out of their condition. And then God sends to them Moses, a deliverer, a redeemer. And Moses, by the grace of God and the power of God, removes Israel out of Egypt, brings them out of slavery. And that is a picture of salvation. That is a picture of Christ, by the grace of God and the power of God, removing us from slavery to sin. That is a picture of salvation. When you read about Israel coming out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, you're reading about your own conversion, how you came out of slavery to sin and you began to walk with God. And then 40 years later, Israel entered the promised land. And that is a picture of the Christian entering heaven. So you have the picture of Israel coming out of Egypt and the picture of Israel entering the promised land. And that is the Christian coming out of sin and the Christian entering heaven. But in between those two events, there are the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And those 40 years of wilderness wanderings, therefore, is a type, an illustration of the daily Christian life. You see, they've been saved out of Israel, and out of Egypt, and they're on their way to the promised land, but there are those 40 years in between. And we have been brought out of slavery to sin, and we one day will enter heaven. But in between, there is the daily Christian life. And as you read the book of Exodus, the wilderness wanderings. And then you go into the book of Numbers. The whole book of Numbers is taken up with Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, the 40 years. As you read those passages, you begin to see how relevant they are to our Christian lives today. The experiences that they had of God, we have of God today. The blessings that they received from God, we receive from God today. The trials that they faced, the opposition that they faced, we face today. Now, the actual details might differ, but overall, that is how it works. And in fact, the New Testament, Paul writing to the Corinthians and the writer to the Hebrews, both refer to the wilderness wanderings of Israel and speak about it in terms of the Christian's daily life. I've preached through the book of Numbers twice, once in Kenya, once in Britain. And both times as I've preached through this book of Numbers, it has struck me just how relevant, how helpful it is for the daily Christian life. So in a sense, when we begin Exodus 15 from verse 22, we're beginning to learn how God deals with us on a day-to-day basis. This is what this passage is about, how God deals with his people once he has brought them out of slavery in Egypt. How does he deal with them as redeemed people in their day-to-day lives? How does he lead them through these wilderness wanderings and finally takes them to heaven? And of course, the picture then is true of us, how God, having delivered us from slavery to sin and brought us into his kingdom and made us his beloved children, how he then leads us in our day-to-day lives, how he deals with us. So we're looking then at this passage, how God deals with his people in their day-to-day Christian lives. Now, there is a lot in this passage. I appreciate when you first look at it, it doesn't look there's much in it, but there is much in it, and I will come back next time I'm in this pulpit. But this morning, I want to look particularly verses 22 to 25 and bring out the lessons from those verses, 22 to 25. There are three things that I have for you from this passage, three things from verses 22 to 25. And the first is this, that God tests his people. God tests his people. Look at the way that the passage is set. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. So they've come out of slavery to Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea, this miraculous act of God where he separated the waters, the ground was dry, and they walked on dry ground, and they came out on the other side. And they're now in the wilderness making their way to the promised land. Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Is it because God is one of these cruel deities who toys with his people? Do you know, if you were an idolater, if you were a Hindu, I think what I'm about to say to you might shock you. But there is a belief among Hindus that their idols toy and play games with their followers. And these are listed in the Hindu scriptures, how these gods play games, how the people, the followers, are the toys of their gods. And they're cruel, these gods. And they will do terrible things with their people. And one minute they might pour out blessing upon their people and the people are happy, and then the next minute remove that blessing. And I could tell you stories from my childhood about how I was told these things and how certain events were interpreted in that light. But this is how these idolaters believe. Now, is this what's happening here? Well, it isn't. Our God isn't like that. Our God isn't moody what we call capricious. Capricious means he's, you know, does one thing one minute and then does the opposite the next minute for no apparent reason, because his mood takes him. God isn't like that. And in verse 25, in the second half of that verse, it says there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. There he tested them. You read the scriptures and you find that this truth is found everywhere. God tests his people. Do you remember how he saved Abraham from idolatry? The Bible tells us that in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham was an idolater, and God saved him from that idolatry and brought him into the land of Canaan. But then God tested him. There were times when there were famines, and Abraham had to go into Egypt. And then the greatest test, he had waited decades to have a son. And finally, miraculously, his wife gives birth to a son. It was pure miracle. Humanly speaking, neither he nor his wife should ever have had a son. But miraculously, they had a son. And then one day, God spoke to Abraham and said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him up to me." Now, he didn't do that. But God was testing him. The Bible tells us that. You read the story of Joseph. And Joseph, his life is sort of up and down. There are times when he knows prosperity, he knows happiness. He is with his father, he's his father's favorite child. His father makes this coat for him. And the next thing, he's sold as a slave to the Arabs and taken into Egypt and becomes a slave in the house of Potiphar. Well, again, God prospers him, and Potiphar looks upon him with favor. But then his wife brings dreadful, unjust charges against him. Joseph is thrown into prison. And God is testing him, because God has great plans for him. And Joseph finally becomes prime minister of Egypt. You read the life of David, the greatest king that Israel's ever had. And his life is by no means a smooth, easy, comfortable, prosperous life. For years, he fled from Saul in the wilderness and hid from him, his life in danger. And even after he became king, his own son rose against him and usurped his throne, and David had to flee. And in the New Testament, you read about Peter, and you read about John, and you read about Paul, these faithful apostles of the Lord Jesus, filled with the Spirit of God and filled with this desire to take the gospel to the world. And the trials they faced, the number of times they were beaten and imprisoned, and the sufferings they faced. Now, none of those faced any of those sufferings because they sinned. You don't read that Paul was thrown into prison because he sinned, or Peter was thrown into prison because he sinned, or Joseph was thrown into prison because he sinned. They were godly men. But God tests his people. That's the first lesson I want us to see from this. They come into the wilderness and found no water. God tests his people. Now, the second thing I want to do then in this passage, or this, in my sermon, is this. I want to explain why. Why does God test his people? Why does he do this? Why is it that Abraham was asked to offer his son Isaac? Why did he see famine? Why was Joseph thrown into prison? Why is it that these people came out of slavery and find no water for 3 days? Why did David face all those trials, and Paul, and Peter, and John? Now, we don't have to guess the reasons. The Bible tells us the reasons. There are two passages in the New Testament. And those two passages explain to us why God tests his people. And can I just say this? If you, at this particular point in your life, if you are facing a testing time, you're going through peculiar and difficult tests in your life, I just hope that what I'm about to say will encourage you and will build you up. Because I want to explain to you why you're going through what you're going through. So the New Testament gives us two reasons why God tests us. Two passages. The first one is this. 1 Peter chapter 6 verses, chapter 1 verses 6 to 7. And this is what Peter writes. He is speaking about salvation. The verse before refers to salvation. So he writes to these people, he says, you have salvation. And then he says, in this salvation, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's a long sentence and there are sub-sentences within it and so on. It's actually a very faithful translation of the Greek. And I think that's a good thing that we have the faithful translation. Let me try and explain it to you in simple words. Peter is saying, God tests us because when we go through our periods of testing and we remain faithful to Him, He is honored and glorified. It is for His own glory that He tests us. It is because He gets glory out of our testing. Now, that doesn't mean that He's unkind and selfish and will put us through tests just so that He can be magnified. He's a very loving God. We must never lose sight of the character of God. God is endlessly loving, endlessly gracious, and endlessly kind. But God desires to be glorified in His people. That has always been the purpose of God, that His glory, His character, His majesty, His sovereignty, His greatness might be seen in the lives of His people. So you look at somebody like Abraham, and you look at the testings that he faced, and you see that despite the many tests that he faced, he remained faithful to God. He never stopped worshiping the one true living God. He never denied Him. He never ran away and said, well, I've had enough of this. I'm going back to my idols in Ur of the Chaldees. He remained faithful to God. You read Abraham's story in Genesis, and we're meant to say, God is great. Because God sustained this man. You read the story of Joseph, and you see how Joseph remained faithful to God. He is accused unjustly and thrown into prison, but he remains faithful to God. Before that, he's sold by his brothers into slavery. He remains faithful to God. So you read the story of Joseph, and you read how God sustains Joseph. You know that passage in Genesis where it speaks about Joseph in prison. Three times it says the Lord was with him. Three times the Lord was with him. So you see the sustaining power of God. How God keeps this man faithful. How God keeps this man in a life that honors Him. And we meant to read that story and we meant to say God is great. And God is supreme. And God is wonderful. Look at the trials this man faced and see how God sustained him through that. I think the supreme example in the Bible is Job. You read the first two chapters of the book of Job, and three times it says, Job was a righteous man, blameless in all his ways. In fact, twice, it's God Himself who speaks those words to the devil. God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, who is righteous and faithful in all his ways? And in one day, Job lost all his property and all his children. All his property went and all his children died. And it says, Job bowed down and worshipped God and did not sin. And you read that and you meditate on it. And you think, our God is great. I don't know anybody who's been through this kind of trial. And yet God has sustained this person that he might bring glory to him. So that's the first reason why God tests his people. It is so that we might bring glory to him. But there's a second reason why God tests his people. And this is found in James chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4. And this is what James says. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, what is James saying? James is saying that God tests us in order to develop our Christian character, in order to perfect us. I've used this illustration before from this pulpit about how people make stone buildings, you know, a man putting up a stone wall. And they go to the quarry and they quarry stone and they bring it to the building site. And it's a stone that has been quarried and it's all out of shape. And he looks at a gap in the wall and he can see exactly what he wants, the exact shape of the stone that will go in that gap. And he takes his hammer and chisel and he chisels away at this stone. I've seen this actually at work in Pakistan. He chisels away patiently. And then he has a saw. And he saws away parts of it. And he has a file. And he smooths parts. And he keeps working at this. And he's very expert. He doesn't keep trying it. His eye tells him when it's ready. Very, very skilled, these men. And so he can see the exact shape that is needed. And he keeps working at it, until it is exactly the shape for that gap, and he puts it and it fits. And then he takes another one, and there's another gap, and it's a completely different shape, completely different size. And he takes another stone, and he looks at that, and he begins to work at it. Now, of course, the stone feels nothing. But imagine the stone had feelings. The moment he turns up with his hammer and chisel to begin to knock it, well, it's going to scream in pain. It can't be easy. And it isn't easy for us as human beings. But you see, God is developing character. God is making us into his Christ-like people. God is removing sin from us. God is instilling Christ-like characteristics in us. God is making us patient and gracious and loving and kind and merciful. And God is removing from us selfishness, unkindness, inconsiderate behavior. God is removing those things that displease him. And God is instilling into us the characteristics that belong to his son, so that we will one day be exactly like his son. There's a passage in Revelation that describes the people of God in heaven. And this is what it says. This is John looking at heaven in eternity. And he says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. This is the entirety of God's saved people, his entire kingdom. And he says, this great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then look at this passage. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these, clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? I say to him, Sir, you know. Now listen to his answer. He said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. He doesn't have one particular tribulation in mind. He has the trials that God's people have faced throughout their lives on earth in mind. He's saying each of these people, this multitude that no man can number, who are there in their white robes singing praises to God, each one has been through tribulation. And that tribulation or those tribulations have shaped each one. And that is why they're here today. Because they went through it. They didn't give up. They didn't flee. They didn't become half-hearted. They remained faithful. And the tribulations shaped them and made them ready for this eternal dwelling in heaven where there is bliss and peace before God. Why does God test His people? Because it brings glory to Him and because it develops our Christian character. Well, thirdly and finally then, I want to apply all this. What does this mean for us today? We're reading a passage that was written some 3,500 years ago, events that took place 3,500 years ago. Well, what does it mean for us today? I have three words of application. I'm going to go through them briefly. Three words of application from this. And the first is this: we are to expect to be tested. We are to expect to be tested. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, Everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. No exceptions. Everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted, will face trials, will be tested. When you read Exodus and you read Numbers, it's a sad truth that several times Israel failed the test. They grumbled. They murmured. They began to speak against Moses some terrible words. They built a golden calf. And I think it's because they simply did not expect to be tested. I think they thought, once we leave Egypt and slavery, it'll be heaven. We'll be in the promised land. Everything will be provided. No more trials, no more difficulties, no more problems. And then they find 3 days without water. And so they begin to grumble. There in verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And I think that expectation wasn't there. And we sometimes fail tests simply because we're not expecting them. I think we sometimes think the Christian life is going to be one long victorious march to heaven without any problems, any difficulties, any illnesses, any trials. The Bible never gives us any grounds for such belief. In fact, the Bible says, and Jesus said, if they hated the master, they will hate the pupil, they'll hate his disciples. And Paul, as I've already quoted, says everybody who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. So we are to expect to be tested. Second word of application, we are to stand firm when we are tested, because that brings glory to God. We are to stand firm. If you are being tested today, the devil is hoping that you will give up some area of service in the church. You will become half-hearted. You won't attend as often. You'll stop praying. You'll stop reading your Bible. You'll stop fellowshipping with God's people and so on. No. Have you noticed how God's people, when they were tested, didn't become half-hearted? You don't read that Abraham became half-hearted when he was tested. You don't read that Joseph in prison is no longer fully worshipping God. He is as faithful a Christian in prison as he was as prime minister. And Job, before his children died, when they used to hold feasts, he would offer sacrifices. And after his children died, he offered worship. His life was consistent. Paul faces trial after trial as a missionary and continues to preach the gospel and stands firm. We are to stand firm when we are tested. And then third word of application. We are to set our eyes on heaven, the great plan of God. Let me read to you some familiar words from Job. Job is going through enormous trials, and Job says, "When he has tested me, I shall come out as gold." When he has tested me, when he has finished his work, I shall come out as gold. You see what he's doing? He's not looking at his circumstances, he's looking at his future. He's not looking at what is happening to him, he's looking at what's going to happen. He can see the purpose in it. And that's why he's able to remain faithful to God. So that is the first thing that we see in this passage, how God deals with his people. God tests his people, that he might be glorified in them, and that he might develop their Christian character. And we therefore are to remain faithful to God when he tests us. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these instructions we receive about how we are to live the Christian life. We pray, Lord, each one today who is being tested, particularly those who are being severely tested. We pray, O God, that you would help us to remain faithful, to walk with you, to be close to you, to grow, to see that all this is for our good and for your glory. Be gracious to us, Lord, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.